week, in all sorts of ways, God has been working in our midst. And we've got to put his work now into practice as we go back to the daily round and common task. And what is the secret of continuing to be effective for Jesus in the ordinary situation? And the answer really is here. It's in abiding in Christ. If you abide in me, Jean just read, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. It literally shall be generated. That's what the Greek word is. It shall be generated unto you. John 15, verse 7. Now, I can remember the one-time minister of Westminster Central Hall, Dr. W. E. Sangster, once saying that Paul had one magnificent obsession. And you find it all over Paul's writings. And that was to be in Christ. And you know, as you read Paul's letters, he's constantly talking about if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. In him we live and move and have our being. It's no longer I that lives, but Christ that lives in me, he says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. So on. In Christ, in him. It was Paul's great obsession that our lives were to be lived in Christ. And indeed, it's Dr. Deismann, the German theologian, who points out that 164 times in Paul's brief 13 letters, this phrase, in Christ or in the Lord, appears. And of course, there are those theologians, the liberals, who are always trying to say, and you may have met them in your own pulpits, that, oh well, Paul had one gospel and Jesus had another. Rubbish. Paul's obsession was in Christ. What was Jesus saying? You abide in me. Same thing. The unity of the truth of the New Testament. And it's worth pointing that out. Now I want to ask you three brief questions tonight, because I hope we're not going on too long. Three brief questions will do a sort of tick off on this abiding in Christ. First question, simple one. Are you in? Are you in Christ? In my younger days, perhaps you won't believe this, in my younger days I used to be more politically orientated. In fact, I even worked in a party political headquarters, you know, local one, and canvassed for a general election. Now, no prizes for guessing which, and I reckon if you did guess which, you'd be wrong. So there we are. But I can remember that on election night, back in the 1950s this was, we all gathered and listened to the radio. It wasn't the sophisticated television performance in those days. And we all listened to the radio from about 10 o'clock till about 1:30 to listen to the results coming in. And I can remember as all the party workers sat round listening to it, there was only one thing they kept saying. And it didn't matter what the majority was or how many votes and what the swing. All they said was, are we in? Are we in? And they were waiting to see whether they got enough seats in the House of Commons to form a government. Are we in? Well, that's the first question for you tonight, but not in a political party. Or are you in Christ? There was a sort of finality and a decision about it. You're either in Christ or you're not. You're not half in and half out. You know, the odds are that if you aren't sure you're in, you're not in. Can you imagine? Driving along the road, and for some reason or other, a police car stops you, and he, you know, walks up to the side of the car, and you turn the window down, and you say, good evening, officer. You always put it like that, don't you, to make it right? And you say, what's he getting me for, you see? And he says, have you got your driving license and your insurance certificate, you see? And what do you think the result would be if you gave him a blank look and you said, driving license and insurance certificate? Don't know if I've got one. he'd come to one conclusion pretty quickly, wouldn't he, that you hadn't. Mind you, if you were a woman, he'd most likely let you get away by saying, well, I hope my husband knows, but you know what I mean, don't you, you see? But I had to get that one in men, you see. But being a don't know isn't very convincing, is it? And the Bible says that God's Spirit bears testimony with our own spirits that we're the sons of God. So if you're in, you ought to know you're in. And one of the early doctrines of Methodism was assurance that we may know that we belong to Christ. And so, first thing off, first question, are you in? Have you acknowledged that Jesus has died for you? Have you repented of your wrongdoing, of your bent nature and mine? Have you repented of your tendency and my tendency to self-interest and all the downdrag of our natural goings-on? Have you seen your need of repentance? You may take note that nowhere in the Bible is there the least case for self-reformation without turning again, without a rejection of what the Bible calls sin and a reliance upon what God alone can do to change the natural direction and downdrag of your life and mine. Repent and believe. Have you done it? Now, some of you have done it this week and it's been glorious. But if you're hovering on the brink, remember, it's a definite step. My old mum used to say when I was at home as a boy and I was sort of fiddling around with a back door open, now you're coming in or you're going out. You know, it's getting cold. And, you know, I say that, are you in tonight in Christ? This is the time, no more delay. So if you're still hovering on that, well, you can stop listening to me now and you can start deciding about that bit. Now, for the others of you that are saying, yes, I have made a definite surrender to Jesus and I'm in, let me ask the second question in our exam. Are you far in? You heard about the nice family, Christian family, and, you know, Mum had put little Mary to bed and they'd gone up and they'd said prayers. And Mum and Dad had come downstairs and Mary gone to sleep and it was all right and they were listening to the 9 o'clock news. And suddenly there's a great thump. And Mummy immediately says, what's that? Goes in to come to Mary's room. And she rushes upstairs, you know, like Mums do. Goes into Mary's bedroom. And she finds this sort of bunch of human flesh wrapped up in blankets, sort of picking herself up from off the floor. And in a dazed sort of condition. And she says, Mary, what's the matter? And Mary turns around and says, Mummy, I don't know, I guess I must have gone to sleep too near where I got in. And, you know, are you like that? That's a great danger, that you become in Christ and you go to sleep too near where you got in. It's one of the things that's concerning us in Mission England, that people will come to Christ and they'll come to a decision to repent of their sin and believe in Jesus Christ. And if they are not nurtured, they'll go to sleep too near where they got in. You know, it's one of the great problems of evangelistic campaigns that converts don't last. At least that's what some people say. They say there's a fallout rate. That's right, just like fool Mary falling out of bed. They've gone to sleep too near where they got in. And friends, this is the important thing tonight for us. How do we grow in Christ? By abiding, by getting farther in. This is the secret. We've got to get more and more in so that when the problems of life come, we're able to bear much fruit. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If a man remains in me, he'll bear much fruit. So you haven't got to worry about how do I do this and how do I do that and how could I possibly become a preacher or how could I possibly do these sort of things or how could I possibly witness for Jesus? All you've got to do is remain in me. If you remain in me, says Jesus, you will bear much fruit. It's his problem. And I hope you'll remember that if God wants you to bear fruit, and he says all you've got to do is remain in me, and you will bear much fruit, and you will grow, and you will get farther in. But you've got to remain in me. That's what God wants from us. I know, what was it, a fortnight ago, some of you know, one of our stewards of the church in Marlow went on holiday with his three children, and their caravan jackknifed going down a hill in Cheltenham on early Saturday morning, and we had a plaintive phone call early on the Saturday morning of sort of help, and two of us went out and brought him and the family back in the caravan and car with a write-off and all the rest, you see. But I can remember Jeff on the phone. He said, "But," he said, "praise the Lord, we may be buffeted, but we're still praising." Now, it's lovely, isn't it? But you see, farther in. He was far in. So he could take it. And it's important that we get far in. Now, how do we get further in? Let's have some practical ways of growing in Christ. Well, think of your day. Think of your ordinary day. First of all, in the morning, you awake. When you wake up, now here's the time to start your day with God. This is the way to develop the mind of Christ, so that he lives in you and you live in him. You start your day by saying not, "Oh dear, morning." You start the day by saying, "Praise you, Lord, another day for you." Do you know that I mentioned Dr. W. E. Sangster? He was quite the patriarch and preacher in his day at Westminster Central Hall. And of course, his son and his children were very keen to find out what Father did when he got into his study and he put "Do not disturb" on the door every morning when he went for his study. And they thought that, well, they knew that he had quiet times and prayer and read his Bible. And so when they got into their early teens, they decided that what they would do, they had a reel-to-reel tape recorder, didn't have cassettes in those days, you see. So they set the microphone under his desk and ran a wire all round, and they rigged up a bugging device, you see, to find out what Father did when he got in there. He didn't have a camera, you see, guess what Ken would have done if he'd been a son, but never mind, you see. And the great doctor goes into his room about 9:15 and shuts the door and puts a little label on the outside. And they tape him. And when they play the tape back, what do they get? He gets on his knees and he says, "Dear Lord, what are we going to get up to together today?" And that's how he started. Now, isn't that a marvellous way to begin? You'd have thought it had been something quite more erudite, wouldn't you? But it wasn't. "Dear Lord, what are we going to get up to together today?" Now, that's how you want to start your day, isn't it? The expectation that God is in your every movement. Start your day with God. Now, you may have been like me. I mean, I used to have to get the 7:18 train, which meant getting up at 6:30, quick breakfast, cycle to the station. That meant leaving at, you know, just after 7, belting down there, throwing the bike in the arms of the old station master, Mr. Funnel, his name was. That's the right name, isn't it, of Marlow? Perfectly true, not made out. And he took the bike and he loaded it for us lads, and we piled in the train and away we went. Where did you get your quiet time? Well, I must confess, quiet time was when you got on the train, you sat down and shut your eyes. They thought you'd gone to sleep. But you hadn't, because you were committing the day to God. Now, that's for those of you who live that kind of commuter life. But others of you will live other lives. But early in the day is the best time to commit the day to God. One of the joys of being retired is having a quiet time after breakfast with Dory and our everyday with Jesus and setting the day before us. Now, that's the leisurely course. Not everybody can do that. Some of you will have to do it like my earlier one. But in the early hours, day for God. And then, at the table, getting farther in. Every meal, grace. And remember that grace is a reminder, usually for most of us, that three times a day we pull ourselves up with a start and say, "Lord, we want your mind in me." It's not just, "Bless, O Lord, this food to our use," or "For what we're about to receive, Lord, make us truly thankful." It's really recommitting yourself, God's day, you at this meal, please, Lord. And that's a practical way of getting further in, so that gradually the mind of Christ develops in us. Remember in the army, the whole group of Christians in our unit, and we went into in South Iraq, and the food was dreadful. And one of the things we used to have was soya bean sausages. I don't think they ever make them anymore. I hope they don't. Soya links, and they came from Canada. They can keep them. But they came out of tins. And whenever we had soya links, everybody said, ugh. And they all went in a swill bin pretty near. And I can remember one day getting our soya links with our army sort of mess tins. And we went to the table. And the old orderly sergeant who walked up the table, he came to us Christians, and they must have noticed that when we got to the table, we just bowed our heads in grace. We didn't say openly, we just paused, you know, the sort of thing, because he came up and he looked it up and he says, as we looked at our soya links, I hope you said your grace, you know, for what we're about to receive, Lord, make us thankful, you know. You know, that's what he said. But you see, all right, it is a thing at every meal, isn't it? Getting farther in as Christians and at the table for all of us. All right, on going a journey. When you're going on a journey in a coach or in a train, you can use some of the time in prayer. If you're driving a car, a little bit different. Different technique for driving a car. But I'll tell you two things that I'm finding. Very conscious with Mission England at the moment that we are in a spiritual battle. And if I tell you that every one of the staff team, bar one, and our regional chairman, have had calamities of one sort happen to them or their families this year, we are so conscious of Satan being alive and alert that I have now got into the habit, I think it's a good one, of when I fix my seatbelt across me, which one has to for discipline these days, I say, Lord, into your hands this journey. Brings you up sharp again, mind of Christ in you. And when I'm driving on the motorway, where you can relax a little bit more, you know, you settle yourself down and you just sort of quietly zip along. At that stage, to avoid boredom, I use the road signs up the motorway as agendas for prayer. So you see Leicester and Loughborough. And you think of the people who live in Leicester and dear Ron Abbott, who was over at Melton Mowbray, and that girl in my class who's now at Loughborough College, and so on. And you use the notice boards of places to pray for people. And I've got all you down, you see, where you've all come from. And if your town fix on an M1 or an M4 or whatnot notice board, up your name will come for prayer. And I find motorway journeys take on a new context. But you're growing and trying to get farther in Christ. This is his mind working into you. At work, if there's a rather shocking situation, you pick up the phone, some people say, oh God. Well, you really ought to say, oh God, I'm trusting you for this. And I really mean it. And I can remember of many times in business when I said, Lord, please help me to sort this out. Now, I haven't got any more time for prayer than just that, because you've got a problem on your hands. But that's the first thing. And if it's a natural instinct to do it, it's the mind of Christ in your life. It's getting farther in Christ. You're abiding in him. And he's coming into every circumstance in your life as a natural reaction. At school, living for Christ is not just for adults. Young people are more spiritually sensitive than adults. It's just right for those of you at school and university to bring Jesus into those situations. Well, I can even remember a circumstance when in a game of football, a young lad who hadn't long been converted to Jesus Christ scored a goal. And he said, look, Jesus, look, I've got it. And that's right. He was playing into that awareness that his Lord was in the game with him. You know. And going to bed. We all go to bed, don't we, sometime? When the soft dews of kindly sleep, one of our books says, my wearied eyelids gently steep, be my last thought, how sweet to rest, forever on my Saviour's breast. Well, there it is. Each part of your day, and you can fit your own nooks and crannies in, Build Jesus into every day, and you'll be learning practically to abide in Christ. Cultivate your life in Him. And then in the days of sorrow and sickness, in days of success — that's the most dangerous day of all, success — in the days of success and in old age, and even in contemplation of death, as Cecil has just reminded us, Jesus is in it, and there's a comfort and a tranquility all of its own. You're not going home in the dark because you're in Christ. You've been finding Him precious in all your waking hours. He'll be sweeter still in all your other hours, because you've got further in. You've learnt to abide in Christ. It was Nietzsche, the German philosopher, who was the spiritual father of Nazism, who nearly became a Christian. He was challenged, and in a biography he tells of being greatly challenged by the gospel. And so, hovering on the brink of discipleship, he went and lived in a devout Christian community. He wanted to see their reactions and the way they lived. And he failed. He was sadly disillusioned. He said, "These Christians will have to look a lot more redeemed before I can believe it." And the result was very much Nazism, because some Christians were not living in Christ. They only had a label. They weren't living in it. So how are you faring with our paper? Are you in? Are you far in? Now, very briefly and finally, are you getting others in? Into a relationship with Jesus Christ, that is. I find it most significant that Jesus, in his last moments on this earth, engaged in telling us to make disciples of all nations. Last saying before he ascended into glory: go and make disciples of all nations. And my fear is that that's the least impact of the organized church in Britain today, making disciples. We're quite good on making social and political representation. Indeed, even Dr. Runcie at the recent Canadian World Council of Churches convention pleaded to them — they didn't take any notice, you'll remember — but he pleaded to them that they wouldn't leave the impression with the world that they only had a political and social aim, but that there was a spiritual life behind them. Because the churches seem to be losing that our first love's to get others in. And when it comes to being quite specific, we need to emphasise the depravity of mankind, the need for repentance, the proclamation of faith in Christ and the reality of salvation and all that follows. But we don't do it. We faff around, don't we? And you know we do. It was the previous Archbishop of Canterbury, Dr. Coggan, who in 1975 called all the church leaders together for what he called a commission on evangelism. We in the Methodist Church, a year after, formed a commission on evangelism. I happened to serve on it. But all we do is talk. Now they, this Central Council of Churches Commission, talked for 5 years, from 1975 to 1980, I've got the minutes, and got precisely nowhere. And then, in exasperation, several people in our country, not least Tom Houston, General Secretary of the Bible Society, and others, decided that we're not going to stand and talk any longer. And what came out of their action is Mission to London and Mission England. Because the churches faffed around on getting others in. Now, you ought to know that. That's how this thing happened. Now, don't let it happen to us. Because Jesus died for everybody, everywhere. I've been very challenged in our own office. We've got a little office of Mission England at Wealdstone. And we've got two full-time sort of secretaries, well, my bookkeeper and the administrator secretary, and everybody else is part-time or voluntary helpers. But we got particularly stuck at one time when we brought in an agency typist for 1 week. She was a coloured West Indian girl. And she came and worked in our office for 1 week with us. And I was so thrilled because in our office, we break off when the phones have gone quiet. And we just have a time of prayer behind one of the partitions, you see. And we do this each day. And obviously when we had this agency typist who hadn't professed to being a Christian, we just went over to her and said, "Now, we have a little time of prayer. Would you like to join us? Don't feel you've got to." And she said, "Oh, no, I don't think so." So we said, "Well, that's all right. You just carry on. But as long as you know what we're doing, you see." And we talked to her and we included her in our conversations and all the rest all the week. And on a Friday, when she was due to leave as an agency typist, she came up to my secretary, who's an ex-missionary, and who talked to her quite a lot. And she said, "Oh, Margaret, I just want to tell you," she said, "that I've been with you all this week. And I've been so challenged about your faith and your love for each other in this office." She said, "You wouldn't know, but 3 years ago, I went to a church and I felt I ought to give my life to Christ. But," she said, "the church was so dead and the life and the services were so dreadful that I just dropped off. But," she said, "I've been challenged afresh this week. Will you pray with me?" So we knelt down and we prayed with her, you see. And she gave her life anew to Jesus that Friday afternoon. And then she said, "I would love to come and work for you voluntarily in the evenings, if you'll include me, just to show you that I really mean to live in Christ now." And she has been. Now, I was thrilled about that because we have to practice what we preach, don't we? But we've got to live so near to Christ and live in Him that others can read us. And that was just a little encouragement, a crumb that the Lord gave us. Are we getting others in? Terribly important. You remember D.L. Moody, the American evangelist? When he was a boy, he left school at 14 and went to work in his father's bookshop. His father's shoe shop in Boston. And of course, father, who lived away all week, used to go to a very fashionable sort of Boston church where you had pews. And father said, "You can come and sit in my visitor's pew, you see." So Dwight Moody sat in the pew and he thought of all the other boys who worked in the shoe shop. And he went up at the end to the steward and he said, "Say, how much is it for a pew?" So his father said, "What do you mean?" So they said, "Well, it's a different price as to whether it's front or back." So he said, "What's the cheapest?" So he said, "The front ones, you see." So he said, "Right, well, I'll take the front." So I've got to. I'll take the front pew, you see. So the fellow said, "Well, there's 8 seats in the front pew." He says, "Yes, 11. So he says, "Oh, 8? So he said, "Yes." And he took out his part of his first week's wages and he paid for the 8. And next week, 8 of the assistants in the shoe shop in a front pew with D.L. Moody. Next week he goes up and says, "Can I have the next pew?" Getting others in. No wonder he became an evangelist, but you know what I mean? It's obeying Jesus, isn't it? Well, can't really say any more to you, can I? Are you in? Are you far in, abiding in Christ? And then he'll give you the fruit. And when you got far in, he'll help you to be getting others in.